1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
That body, that one that you inhabit, is the most wanted body on the planet. Your body is on the most wanted list. In fact, a high price has been paid for your body. Now, I'm not just talking to you old fellows out here, you know, my age and older, Bruce and so on. I'm not just talking to you, you know, because you think, because you've got gold in your teeth and silver in your hair and lead in your butt, that you are very priceless. Your body, my body, all of our bodies are worth far more than gold in our teeth, silver in our hair, and lead in our backside. Everybody's body is priceless. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says that you were bought with a price. It's a shorthand way of saying you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. You, your body, is priceless. That body that you have, the one that is for some of you still growing to full extent, and others, gravity is taking hold and things are happening that you wished were not happening, that body that you are using is eternal. Have a look here, chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul writes, By his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. In chapter 15, if you come over there and look at verse 42, Paul writes, So it will be at the resurrection of the dead. The body, this body, your body, is sown perishable, but it will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. And then he says in verse 49, and just as we've been born in the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. There will be a day when we will have the likeness of Jesus. Our body will become immortal and we will see it, and everyone will see that our body is eternal. That body that you are sitting in that seat you are now occupying, that body is prime real estate. As soon as we begin to follow Jesus, our bodies become the real estate in which God himself lives. You see it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, right here, this is a different reference to chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul's addressing the whole church, and he says, you as a whole church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now he is saying, you and you and you and you and you, all of us who are individuals who follow Jesus, we individually are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That body that you inhabit is prime real estate. That body, the one that you will use to walk out of the building after the service, the one that you will use to get in a car to go home, that body has been superglued to Jesus. And we have been incorporated together into this body of believers. Paul writes in chapter 6 and verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? You've been superglued. We should really have a t-shirt here that on sale that says, this is a God bod. And we should wear it with pride because that is who we are. Now, of course, you may need to do some fine tuning of your body. You may need to be very careful what you put into your body because the truth of the matter is what you eat and drink today walks and talks tomorrow. And so you need to be careful how much sugar and the wrong fats that you put in because it will walk tomorrow. But if you put too much sugar and stuff in now, it won't walk very well tomorrow. So we might need to fine-tune your body. You might need to think about who you listen to, which voice has the largest impact in your mind when it comes to your body. So instead of listening to the voices that tell you you have to have a six-pack, be able to slide into a size 8 for the rest of your days, and that you should have a full head of Ashley Martin hair, instead of listening to that kind of voice, we've got to listen to the voice of our Heavenly Father who knit us together in our mother's womb and thought us so valuable that he would pay a priceless cost for your body. That fine tuning will need to go on for the rest of your days because the voices that try and command how we think about our bodies keep prattling on and they tell us a whole lot of dribble. But God says, that body that you inhabit, it's on his most wanted list. It's eternal. It's prime real estate. It's where he lives. And that body has been superglued to Jesus. We, Christ followers, will do more, therefore, than Steve Jobs ever dreamed of by saying, when he created Apple, he said, I want to put a dent in the universe. That body that you inhabit will be used to shape lives and influence men and women and boys and girls for generations. And it will change society in ways that are simply not possible by Apple, by governments, by educational institutions, business, commerce, or non-for-profits. We are, you see, a local expression of God's worldwide movement. We are answering the noble call of putting skin on God's dream, which is to show the world what life is like when a people live with him and walk with him. And when people see how he lives and walks with people, then the whole of the city of Sydney will get a taste of what it's like when God walks with men. Your body is absolutely key to this. It's not a bad body you got there, is it then? You got to turn to the person next to you and say, that's not a bad body you've got. It's your opportunity. Let's come back here now. You don't need to tell exactly how much that body, all that sort of stuff. Someone's being very cruel down the back there. They're being laughed at. Friends, we're in a series in 1 Corinthians called United. And we've been looking at what it means to be united with each other in Christ. We've looked at united in foolishness, united in the mind of Christ, united under his leadership, united in godly living, and tonight we're looking at united in our bodies. For us to have the kind of influence that Christ wants for us to have in our world, we need to do two things at once. One is flee and one is focus. And so he says in chapter 6 and verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And the focus is all of chapter 7. He says, let's flee. Flee sexual immorality. Your body is made for the Lord, not for sexual immorality, he says. So flee sexual immorality. We've been superglued to Jesus. In verse 16 of chapter 6, Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Genesis 2, which talks about the coming together of a man and a woman, where we're taught that a man should leave his mother and father and cleave, is what the old translations used to say, leave mother and father and cleave to his wife. The word cleave could be translated in our world, superglued. Leave home, superglue to your new person. Superglue. Become one flesh. It is the most significant, it is the closest relationship that humans are to have on the face of the planet. Superglued one to the other. Paul takes that idea in verse 17 and says, but as close as that relationship is, but he says, he or she who unites himself or herself with the Lord is one with him in spirit, which is closer still than one flesh. You, if you follow Jesus, have been superglued to Jesus. So Paul says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute then? Verse 13, he says, your body is not for sexual immorality. Your body is for the Lord. John Calvin, a great theologian of the 1500s, put it this way. If a man who is joined to a wife in marriage ought not to have union with a prostitute, it is far more serious in the case of believers who are not one flesh with Christ, but one spirit. For a Christ follower to go to a prostitute, Paul says, is like taking the members of the body of Christ and giving them to prostitutes. It's dramatic language. Another translation called the TNIV captures it this way. Shall I then tear from Christ his limbs and organs and make them limbs and organs with a prostitute? Now, Paul talks about this because it seems that in the church in Corinth, men and women were going to prostitutes, either in the temples or at the red light district of Corinth. Paul says, you've been superglued to Jesus. You are one in spirit. It's much closer than husband and wife. Don't tear the body of Christ apart by going to prostitutes, he says. But he's not simply talking about prostitutes. That's not simply the problem. It's all of sexual immorality. He says, flee sexual immorality. Your body is not for sexual immorality. It is for the Lord. Flee it. And sexual immorality covers a great raft of sexual sins like adultery, that is sleeping with someone who's not your husband and wife. It means homosexual activity. It means engaging in pornography. It means engaging in any sexual relationship with anyone who is not your husband or is not your wife. Flee, says Paul. Now, this is not fleeing. Sexual immorality is over here. It's got no reflection on anyone over here. It's over here. I'm pointing to the brick wall. I just want to be very clear for you who are over there. This is sexual immorality. This is not fleeing. That is not fleeing. Fleeing, sexual immorality, is to run as if that is your mortal enemy. Fleeing means to run because your life depends on it. It's to do with Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember him? He was caught by Pharaoh's wife. She wanted to have sex with him. He refused and he refused and he refused. And the last chapter of that particular story is she grabs his robe. He runs butt naked out of Pharaoh's palace. Fleeing is to do with Joseph and to run. The degree of difficulty for fleeing today is quite high, it seems to me. One of the major reasons is we suffer from a catastrophic sleep deficit in our country. A third to almost one half of us are not sleeping enough. That makes us irritable. It affects our ability to make sound decisions, whether they're at home, at work, or just in life in general. Researchers are telling us that this sleep deficit is having the same kind of devastating impact on our society as obesity, smoking, alcohol, and not exercising enough. Our bodies are made for 7 to 8 hours sleep a night. Every night. If we can develop the good habits to get 6, 7 or 8 hours sleep a night, then the body you inhabit will be able to flee sexual immorality because you will simply have the energy and the resolve. So, instead of reading from a device before you go to bed at night, it is much better to read a book. See, devices, the blue lights and stuff, stimulate our brains in a way that we're not conscious of, but it keeps our brains firing, all the neurons firing all night. And so we wake up tired. The way to wake up not so tired is to not consult our devices before we go to bed, but to read a book. Instead of watching television, you know, doing the great binge on a Friday night, or you wouldn't do that, of course, because you'd be at Crossfire, although you might do it into Saturday morning. Instead of doing that, instead of doing it on the weekend or web surfing or talking to your 500 closest friends on Facebook before you go to bed, you turn your phone off and you go to sleep. It may be that what you need to do is leave your phone with your mum and dad, God forbid. You can put the password on so they can't check anything. Leave your phone in the lounge room, not in your bedroom, so that when your friends who are not listening to what I'm saying text you in the middle of the night, you don't answer. Because you need to sleep, so that if you sleep enough, you will have the energy and the resolve to flee sexual immorality. Anything else means you will dawdle and fiddle around and you'll get yourself into trouble. So, first thing we need to do with that body of yours is flee sexual immorality. At the same time as fleeing, Paul says, focus. Focus on what your body is for and in relationships. And that's captured in all of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a great chapter. There's something in here for everyone. Something for the marrieds, the singles again, the suitors, the men, the women, the young, the old, the young women, the virgins, the widows and the slaves. Everybody gets a Guernsey here in chapter 7. We don't have time to look at everyone. We will just look at two or three. Three, I think, we'll look at tonight. But it all revolves around the first verse, and we need to understand this before we can dig into the rest of chapter 7. So Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, now for the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Now, if you look at the footnote in the NIV, or another translation you may have, in the footnote of NIV it says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? Some people might say, I knew it. I just knew it. The Bible is a cold shower to life. It is not good for a man to have sex with a woman. Bible's dead against it. I knew it. Now, if that is you, before you get up and leave, it would be helpful to understand what is being said here. The Corinthian church were writing to Paul for wisdom on the matter of sex and pleasure. Okay, so listen here very carefully, friends. I'm sorry I didn't hand out brown paper bags so you can put them on your head in case you feel a little embarrassed by what we might be talking about tonight, but let's carefully work our way through this. They're asking the question of how sex and pleasure kind of work together. In the first century, in the world of Corinth, much like our world, now I'm using my words very purposely here, much like our world, the world in the first century in Corinth was impregnated with sex, sexual pleasure, and opportunities for the pursuit of it. They would say, everybody knows that sexual pleasure was found outside marriage. Everybody knows that, they would say in Corinth. Wives are for producing heirs. They're not for pleasure. That's what people would say in Corinth. Concubines, prostitutes, whether in the temple or the red light district, they were for pleasure. Sexual pleasure, you see, in the world of Corinth was the pure gratification of men and didn't take into account how women may feel. In our city, in the 21st century, opportunities for sexual pleasure abound. Internet porn, prostitutes, sex tours of Southeast Asia, comfort friends, friends with benefits, office hookups, friends at school. As in Corinth, so now, seeking pleasure, sexual pleasure, in those kinds of environments was for the pure gratification of men and did not take into account how women may feel. Now, I understand that the world is changing in our world and gratification of either sex is this prime pursuit, but not necessarily in marriage. Now, all of this is swirling around the heads of the people in Corinth, in the church. They're saying, some people in our church are saying that we should not have sex even within marriage. So, Paul, we have this question. We shouldn't enjoy sex, is that right? That's their question. So Paul says, now about the thing that you wrote, about sex and pleasure and marriage and so on. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone but also to his wife. I think that's very clear. It means what it says what it means. We could move on. But there are a couple of things that I would like to put on the table. These words cannot and must not be used like a big stick by men to get their wives to satisfy their sexual urge. Such a use of this passage would be an abuse of Scripture and an abuse of a wife. It must never happen. Second thing, often in our city, both men and women, husbands and wives, work. And that's fine. Like, there are a whole range of reasons, the pursuit of career, the need for money to pay mortgages and bills and send kids to private schools and so on. We need to, there's work, and often both husband and wife work. There's nothing really wrong with that. But such a lifestyle adds another layer to sleep deprivation. There's a thing called libido deprivation, which is a loss of sex drive. It's expressed in the words of one woman I came across a number of years ago who said, it's hard to be a workhorse all day and a show pony at night. In other words, you work all day, both people work, it's really hard to then have intimacy at night. And there's a very potential and real problem then that Paul addresses in verse 5 where he says, don't stay apart from one another unless Satan tempts you because of your lack of self-control. And so we need to work, husbands and wives need to work at their relationship so they can give expression to sexual pleasure in the confines of their marriage. And then what will happen is pleasure will be discovered by discovering the pleasure of the other. Pleasure will be discovered by discovering the pleasure of the other, not by pursuing your own pleasure. That's about all I want to say on that. We'll move on. Verse 10, Paul says, "To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife." Again, that's pretty clear. If you're married, stay married. Though this is not all that the Bible has to say about marriage or divorce. There are other passages to look at, but we won't look at them tonight, except I'll add one other comment just here. There are circumstances in which divorce, I think, is absolutely legitimate, and those circumstances revolve around domestic violence. If a woman, because it's mainly women in our world who are affected by domestic violence, if a woman is a victim of that, I have no qualms in supporting her separating from her husband. And I think we can make a case for that in the pages of Scripture, but that's not what this is saying here. Paul is really saying, if you're married, stay married. Don't get divorced. Well, some might say, and as they did in Corinth, well, what happens if my husband or wife is not a believer? Paul says it's a great question, so he says in verse 12, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." Now, why is that? Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Friends, this is as fascinating as it is powerful. You see, Paul is saying you Christ follower, you the one who believes in the marriage, you whose body is on God's most wanted list, whose body is prime real estate because Christ dwells in you by the power of his Holy Spirit, you like Jesus, when he walked the earth, you are holy and your holiness can be contagious. Your holiness can be contagious. Your holiness can infect the other. This is how it kind of rolls out. Because you're one flesh with your spouse, because you live in the context of a marriage, your unbelieving spouse enjoys the benefits of being married to you who is super glued to Jesus. So when you go to dinner or a barbecue or something and friends from church turn up and your spouse is included, they get to experience the life of the community of faith. They hear conversation that builds up, not tears down. They hear and see people forgive one another. They hear talk of a great and good God who saves and shepherds his people. They hear talk of a hope of a future. They taste the compassion and mercy and the faithfulness of God lived out in the skin of believers. Now, this doesn't mean that they get converted. It just means that God treats them as members of his people. They enjoy the benefits of that. And over time, hopefully, the unbelieving spouse will come to know Jesus. Peter says that in 1 Peter 3, and when he's talking to wives in particular, he says, look, if any of you are married to husbands who don't believe, and they don't believe the word that you say to them, they may be won over without words by your behavior when they see your purity and the reverence of your life. So don't divorce your husband. Stay with him. He gets to be involved in the community of faith and he'll see how you live. Now, I want to add right here at this service, please do not hear this as freedom to marry a non-Christian if you are not already married. That is a big call, and I wouldn't do that. Find yourself a believer to marry. But if you get converted after being married and your husband or wife is not converted, stay with them. And they will come under the sound of the gospel while watching you. In my last church, there's a guy called Bill, married Gladys. I had a photo of the church when it was built in the 1950s, it was a post-Second World War church, and it has Bill and Gladys on their wedding day. They were the first couple to be married in that church, coming out bright as buttons, beaming like newlyweds always are. I spent 10 years of my life working at this church. Bill and Gladys were married for 50 years, and I saw the last 10 years of their married life. Gladys would come to church every week. Lovely, lovely, sweet older woman. Every week she came to church. Sometimes Bill would come. When golf wasn't on or the footy wasn't playing or something, he would sometimes come to church. He would turn up to Working Bees and help out. Sometimes he would come and sit with Gladys. Mostly he did not. The church prayed for Bill and we got around him and we'd come to things and we'd talk to him about Jesus. He enjoyed the benefits of being in kind of the community of God's people. And then Gladys passed away. After I buried her, I played golf with Bill. And as we were playing down one of the back nine, he started to tear up, full of remorse about how he had wasted 50 years of his life by not sitting with his wife in church. How he lamented that he never did that. And so we talked more. He gave his life to Jesus. He came to church every week after that. I am so looking forward to seeing Bill and Gladys again. I reckon I will see a beaming smile from her little face as she kind of points. There's Bill. He finally got it. There's Bill. That's what it means to stay with your unbelieving spouse because they're part of they're sanctified. And the hope is one day they will come to know Jesus. And it's the same for children. Keep living a life before them. This is how you inhabit that body of yours in this kind of circumstance. Now, a word to virgins. Let's move on to chapter 7 and verse 25. Paul says, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord. Well, we'll move on right now. That's about the end of that, isn't it? Though Paul does say, but I give you my judgment as one who is by the Lord's mercy trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. That is, don't get married. What's Paul talking about here? The present crisis. In the first century, at the time that he was writing, there was a worldwide famine. And so things were very difficult. So he's kind of saying to virgins, women we're talking about here, if you get married and you produce children because there's no contraception, chances are you'll produce a child, you'll have another mouth to feed and you can't even feed yourself, so don't get married. That's what he's saying. It's kind of like when my grandparents were getting married. It was very poor in our country. People would eat fat out of the frying pan with bread for breakfast the next morning. Someone showed a photo of that a couple of weeks ago. My stomach turned like it did when I was a kid as I saw that kind of thing happen. People were being told, were thinking in my grandparents' day, let's not get married. We can't afford to raise a family. In Sydney right now, if you want to get married, excellent. But you may not be able to afford to live in the hills or in Sydney, and so you may need to leave Sydney. But that's okay. That'll be good for the rest of Australia. Take what you've learned here, take it to another church, bless a country town, bless another capital city so that you can afford to live if you want to get married. That's what Paul is saying here. Similar advice is given to young men in verse 27, where Paul says, are you married? He's talking to young men now. Don't seek divorce. If you're unmarried, don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in life, and I want to spare you this. He's saying, look, there's freedom to marry and there's freedom not to marry. And to underscore it, Paul keeps saying, you're in a particular station in life, stay in it, but if you marry, that's okay, and if you don't marry, that's okay. He's saying, getting married, there's a cost to this, be aware of that. That's what he's saying. He's not against our pleasure. He's just saying if you want sexual pleasure, it's to be in the confines of marriage. If you want that, then get married, but there are costs to that. He's just saying weigh the opportunities very carefully here. And then he goes on further to young men and says in verse 36, if anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards a virgin that he's engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry her, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. That is, if you've been going out with someone for a while, you're engaged to her, and she's getting a little older, and you want to marry her, for goodness sake, get on with it. That's what that's saying. He's saying don't act improperly or dishonorably with a young woman. This is a word to young men. Do not act improperly or dishonorably. If you're going out with a young woman, Do not act dishonorably. Do not act improperly. Do not have sex with her outside of marriage. Don't share a bed with her. Don't do what somebody said to me one day. We went away for the weekend. We shared a bed together, but it's okay. We slept head to toe and we had a sheet between us. I'm thinking, you're either dead, don't have red blood flowing through your system, or you're a far better man than every other man I know on the planet. Don't even do that. That's to act dishonorably. And don't act improperly. If you're dating someone and you start doing that at the end of high school, beginning of university, and you think, as you look back, I've been dating this woman for 3, 4, 5, getting on to 9 years now. Make up your mind about whether you're going to marry her or not. Because at the moment, if that is you, you're acting dishonorably. You are stealing the best years of that young woman's life. Treat her with honor. She is loving you beyond measure. I've seen a few women come through this church, have gone through that kind of thing, and the only reason I can think that they stay with a young man who is acting like a goat and not manning up and marrying is because she loves him intensely. And you would not exchange that woman for any other woman on the planet. That's just a... That would be John Gray speaking, not Paul, let alone Jesus. That body of yours, that piece of prime real estate which the God of all heaven and earth dwells, will shape the lives of men and women, boys and girls for generations. As we flee sexual immorality, this will become a community that is safe. Young women and widows will not feel as though they're being hit on when they walk in our doors. Young men and widowers will not feel the breath of cougars on the back of their neck as they walk in our door. Parents will not be lying awake at night wondering if their high school student are getting sexting texts. Married men and women will discover the pleasure of discovering the pleasure of the other. And word will get out and people will say, there's something about that church. It just feels safe. And they might ask you who inhabit that body of yours, what gives? And you get to talk to them about Jesus. That's what it means to live in that body of yours. And instead of being left with the awful taste of royal commissions in their mouths, people in our city would taste what life could be like when the God of all heaven and earth walks with men and women. And they might just come into our meetings and say, God is really with you, and give you their lives to him. It's not a bad body you got there, is it, really? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy in calling us to know you. We thank you for great grace in shaping us and changing us. And the phenomenal thought that you, Father, through the power of your Spirit, and Lord Jesus, through the power of your Spirit, dwell within each of us. Oh, please help us to so comprehend that we would flee sexual immorality and we would use our bodies to bring honor to your name. Help us to be men and women who bring great delight to you. Help us to be men and women who so live that others would say, that's what happens when God walks with men and when God walks with women. I'd sure like to be part of that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.